The scripture this morning comes from James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Please stand for the reading of God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is God's word. It is true, and it is given out of his love. Please be seated.
So this morning we begin the book of James, and let me also encourage you to utilize the companion guide put together for this series. That's an exciting thing, I think, for our life together under the Word of God. It's going to be, again, story, going through the text again, symbol, beautiful artwork done by our own Kenzie Chasteen, and song. So a very holistic way of letting the Word of God marinate in us through the week and not just be a Sunday morning thing. So look on our media page and you'll see a link to this companion guide. So let me pray as we begin this morning. Father, thank you for your word. It is a gift. It is a word that builds. Sometimes it's a word that breaks down. But it is always a word that works. So we invite the word to work this morning, pointing us to Jesus, empowered by your Spirit. We thank you in advance for what you will do, in Jesus' name. Amen. So right now, in this moment, we are hearing a lot about lament. Lament. That is a good thing. That is right. There's been a spate of articles encouraging the church to just lament. The thing is, challenging times like this and lament often bring up many other issues we have to deal with. You can't just lament. I don't even think that's possible. Or put it another way, we need to lament how this is broadly affecting the world and other people, but inevitably, a hard moment brings up stuff in our own life and in our own heart, and we want to lament those things and deal with those things with the power of God. And James is talking a lot about that process in this letter. So Christian lament must be experienced and processed. Amen to that. In a particular kind of way. It is not in isolation. It's a whole process, and lament is part of that. So let me ask this question. What does Christian lament look like? Well, according to James and the rest of the Bible, it is joyful. 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 Now, some of you have heard this already, and you still don't quite buy it. How can that be that in a hard time, a trial, a testing, a suffering, that there should be joy? Well, I'm glad you asked. Now, before we dive into this first chapter of James, I want us to get the big picture. First of all, James is the author. You see it in the first verse, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And that's actually a pretty amazing thing, because if you remember, James, described with his siblings back in the accounts of the gospel, was not exactly a fan of Jesus going public and doing his ministry. In fact, there were moments where the siblings of Jesus were like, Jesus, come on home. This is kind of getting embarrassing. You're kind of claiming to be divine. And if you think about it, think about one of your siblings and suddenly they go public, they have a mass following, and they're claiming to be one with God. Cut to this moment, and something has happened. Because now this James, this half-brother of Jesus, calls himself a servant of God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has now bent the knee to his half-brother Jesus. He realizes that Jesus is in fact God and his Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul is talking about the resurrected Jesus appearing to some people, and he says he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, the original big A apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. This James. James is called out. Something about James and Jesus was special, their relationship. James would become a pastor in the church of Jerusalem. He was a good man, and history tells us that he had a nickname, James the Just. Who is he writing to? Well, verse 1 also tells us to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. This is a metaphor of the 12 tribes from the Old Testament, but likely he is speaking primarily to Jewish Christians, those who are ethnically Jewish and have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And diaspora is referring to the fact that they have been scattered outside of Palestine. They're probably descendants of the Jews who were put in exile from Babylon and Assyria and those events in the Old Testament. And they're persecuted, primarily by the hands of their fellow Jews who are not followers of Jesus. Financially persecuted, socially persecuted. They're poor and they're struggling. Now, what kind of literature is this? Many people have struggled with that. Like, what are we dealing with here? Because that's an important question before you begin to interpret a piece of biblical literature. What kind of literature is it? A lot of people have said in the past that this is a mishmash of wisdom sayings. There's not a lot of rhyme or reason. James is kind of just shooting from the hip. But in recent studies, there is a lot more cohesiveness that we see in this book. One of the things we need to do is just sit down and realize that he's writing a letter, so just let it be a letter. Is it different than other letters in the New Testament? Yes, but it's still a letter, a unique letter. It's a letter that is full of wisdom sayings. It really does have a lot of proverbial sayings and Ecclesiastes-like sayings, but there's something else going on. Remember that connection with Jesus? There's parts of Jesus' teaching that find its way into this letter big time, especially the Sermon on the Mount. If you read closely, you're going to see Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount show up time and time again, and we're going to see that even in our passage this morning. So James is this Jewish rabbi who spent most of his time with other Jews versus Paul, who's Jewish and was a rabbi, but spent a lot of time in the Greco-Roman world, rubbing shoulders in that world, learning in its academic settings. And so Paul sounds different than James, and that's okay. This letter was probably written around 40 to 45 AD. It had to be before 62 because that is when James was martyred. In fact, this is one of the earliest letters that we have in the New Testament. Getting into chapter 2, there's going to be something that some of you are going to notice. Is James at odds with Paul? Because there's going to seem to be a contradiction there. Paul is so big on justification by faith alone, by the work of Christ alone, not by works. But suddenly, in chapter 2 here, James says that we are justified by works, and that's really important. Is there a contradiction? Some people say yes. I think it's an absolute no. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 2. But what they mean by justification and works is complementary, but not contradictory. They're thinking about two different things. Paul is thinking about the ground of our salvation. James is thinking about the evidence of our salvation. But we'll get to that. Now, if you've been around the Bible church, you know that we like to get an idea of the big message of a book before we set into it. We call it the melodic line. And I'll be honest with you, it was really hard to pin down, and many scholars think it's very hard to pin down. What is the big idea of this book? Well, our series title, as you know, is Wisdom for All Seasons. And I'm going to stick to that. I do think wisdom is the guiding principle. Wisdom in trials, wisdom with a bunch of other areas of our life. So what I did is to put wisdom at the top of my page, and then I began to list the different issues of wisdom in this book. So we begin right off the bat in trials. Now, that word trials is an idea of testing and affliction, yes, but I also think it's an allusion to the courtroom. There is this idea that James is getting at of God as judge. Are you going to live as if God is the true judge, or are you going to live as if you are the true judge? Wealth and poverty is another issue. Elitism versus impartiality. How do we use our tongues? A godly use of the tongue versus a self-centered use of our tongue, our words. True faith. And he says true faith is a faith which is working, which is alive. Put another way, James is big on grace as always visible. Humility versus pride. Pride leads to presumption. And patience. Patience versus anxiety, especially in affliction. If you had to sum it all up, you look at wisdom in this book, and James is focusing on three big things. Holiness. Are we going to be conformed to God or conformed to this world? Love. Are we going to do all things in love? And finally, wholeness. Remember how we made a big deal of that in the Psalms? That holiness is very important, but wholeness also. And we see both of these in this letter. The structure of this book is very simple. Chapter 1, introduction and the themes set out. Chapters 2 through 5, the exposition of the themes. Got it? Chapter 1, introduction and the themes introduced. And chapter 2 through 5, the themes are unpacked. Pretty easy. Now, the melodic line. And I'm going to hold the right to tweak this as we go, but this is my best effort to give us the big idea of this book. Here we go. In a life under the rule of God, often under the pressure of trials, seek godly wisdom, which is evidenced in holy wholeness. Let me say that again. In a life under the rule of God, under the pressure of trials, seek godly wisdom, which is evidenced in holy wholeness. I think that's the big idea, and everything else supports that. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 this morning in two sections. First, grace under pressure, verses 2 through 4, and then secondly, wisdom by single-mindedness, verses 5 through 8. So we begin with grace under pressure, 2 through 4. I love how James cuts right to the chase. Paul will often give his initial greeting, and then he talks about, I pray for you often for this and the grace of God at work in you, and he spends about a paragraph, and then he gets to the issue. James doesn't do any of that. He just says, let's go right to the point. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet or face trials of various kinds. Count it all joy in trials. Remember, this goes back to how do we process lament joyfully? And so one of the things we see is that James has a theology of suffering or trials that is informing this teaching that we can count it all joy. In verses 3 through 4, he tells us trials and testing are used by God to complete us. In other words, to mature us, to make us holy and whole. Let's listen to that again. For you know that the testing of your faith through these trials produces steadfastness, and let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect. Again, by perfect, he means mature and complete, or that can be translated whole, lacking in nothing. He was speaking to these Jews who were scattered outside of Palestine, who were following Jesus, and because of that, they were being persecuted. A lot of them were very poor, really poor, like didn't have enough money to even buy food. And often this was because their Jewish compatriots who were against Jesus were persecuting them. In fact, that's why we see in Paul is raising money in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and other letters from the Gentile churches of all people to send money to help these struggling Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. But it's not just for a bunch of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem in the first century. This applies to every age and every believer. The Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he inspired this book. He knew that every Christian was going to face various trials and they needed to count it joy. All of us right now are feeling this COVID moment. Whether it's health or employment or your finances, I think we're all kind of worried about the finances part. Stuff is being surfaced. Maybe being at home, stuff is being surfaced. Maybe there were fissures in your marriage or your relationship with your kids or your parents that suddenly it's like water got in there and it froze and it's starting to break open what you thought was something strong and solid. And now there's nowhere to run. You can't go anywhere. You can't go off to your office any longer. Maybe you are facing various trials that you had before all of this happened. This applies to all of us in every age. But we need to count it joy. Because of what we believe God does under pressure. Kent Hughes, one of my mentors, often said this: God shapes us on the anvil of suffering. God shapes us on the anvil of suffering. This past week, I learned that our own Matt Smith, one of our pastors, is not just a plain smith, but he is actually a blacksmith. We met as pastors in our backyard, my backyard, 6 feet apart, of course, because we were tired of Zoom, so we decided to get around my fire pit. And I have this big shed barn type of thing in my backyard. And Matt jokingly said, "Can I move my blacksmith stuff into there?" I'm like, "What? What are you talking about?" And he's got actually an anvil and all of that stuff. So when this is done and you want a Spanish Mediterranean wrought iron railing for your staircase, call Matt Smith. You want a custom-made door knocker? Call Matt Smith. Okay, I'm going to do that. So anyway, here's the point. Think about that picture. Picture Matt in this big leather apron pounding on some metal. And it's hard. It's pounding. And that metal has had to get real hot, right? He stoked it in that fire, and it's red hot, so it's moldable. But Matt makes something beautiful out of it. That is the picture of God's work in our lives under pressure. A blacksmith working a piece of metal that had to be heated up by the trials of life to make something beautiful. In other words, Christians must process trials with an understanding of the bigger picture. That's why I'm a little cautious about this call to have a faceless lament right now. Just lament, as if it's a pious thing to say, "I don't want to know what God's trying to do. I can't know what God is trying to do." Now, I know there's an extreme of trying to figure out all the meticulous details of what God is trying to teach us in this moment, or why God sent this. Is this some kind of plague that God has sent to judge? I don't think that's God's will, but I also don't think it's God's will to say, "I don't know." It's not even possible, as I said. We need to simply, humbly, look at verses 3 and 4 and say, "I may not know the meticulous details, but I know that God is testing my faith and our faith to produce steadfastness, and that steadfastness leads to even greater things like my maturity and my wholeness, such that," look at the end of verse 4 again, "I lack nothing." I lack nothing. How much of your stress, my stress, in a moment like this comes about because I believe that I am lacking something, or that God has allowed something that I really need to be taken from me, or that God is preventing me from getting something that I really need? Isn't that the nature of sin and distrust? All the way back to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, listening to the lies of Satan where he said, "God has taken something from you with his word," or "he is preventing something that you want and need with his word." But what if we believe that in a moment like this, precisely in a moment like this, that we lack nothing, or put in the positive, that this is an abundance moment where God is giving abundance to us? Graduating seniors, maybe none of you are actually listening to me right now. You're gone. Or one of you is listening and you'd let the others know, and now some of you are listening later on the podcast. I know this is a rough moment. I know this is a moment of lament. But God is not taking anything good from you. In this moment, you lack nothing, according to the word of God. Psalm 84, 11 and 12 is true for you. It says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing." Stop and listen to that again. "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." Trust him. Those who walk uprightly, not perfectly, but who follow the Lord by his grace and who have the perfect righteousness and uprightness of Christ given to us. He withholds no good thing. I know this is a hard moment. It feels like God has allowed something to be taken from you, or that God has gotten in the way of something you feel like you need. No, this is a moment of abundance. So in the lament, there's actually celebration at the same time. So I look at this book and I see a great outline for what God generally works on when he allows us to be under pressure. I love how practical this book is. You just don't have to translate this book to higher principles that work for the modern world. Everything in this book is stuff that I think we will look at and go, "Man, I struggle with that. Oh, man, I struggle with that." And then you hear the word of God conform you to what God's purposes are for your life. So let's look at some of these graces. First of all, here's the big picture. God, in fact, wants to conform you to His will and His character in Christ. A lot of this letter is James saying, I don't want you to be conformed to the ways of this world anymore. I want you to conform to the gospel. I want you to conform to who Jesus is. Even if the world looks at you and thinks you look dumb or duped, we're silly. I listened to a podcast this past week, an interview of a pastor, and I loved what he said. He said, for the past 20 years, the church, especially the missional church, has talked a lot about contextualization, taking the gospel and biblical truth and contextualizing it or making it understandable to where people are in their setting and their culture. And he said, that's not bad. However, it's kind of taken the place of something that is at the root, the most important thing, and he called it textualization. So take the con off, textualization. That pastors and members of churches and every believer alike is in the process of being textualized, being conformed to the Word of God, not conforming the Word to culture. Well, let me put it this way. Contextualization is really important, properly understood, where it is rooted in the text of Scripture. And at the end of the day, we are all trying to textualize ourselves, to live in the pages of Scripture, to be defined by God's Word, not the things of this world. That is what James is after. And as we look at that, we see some of the particular ways God does that. Under pressure, God takes His grace and He takes snobs and He turns them into lovers of other people who are compassionate and humble. He takes anxious people who are unstable and He turns them into patient people who are stable. He takes superficial faith and He turns it into grace-empowered obedience. He takes a tongue ruled by control and idolatry and anger, and He turns it into a tongue that is free to speak words seasoned with grace and truth. He takes hope and identity in money, and He takes it and transfers that hope into trust in Jesus and care for the poor. And He takes double-minded people who are at war with themselves, that don't really know what they want, and He makes them into people who are single-minded. God works wholeness into our lives under the pressure of trials. Let me say that again. God works wholeness into our lives under the pressure of trials. So grace under pressure. Now, secondly, we look at wisdom by single-mindedness, verses 5 through 8. So how do I experience God's grace under pressure? So He said, count it all joy, because God takes these various trials and He does great things in your life like a blacksmith with a piece of metal that He shapes into a beautiful thing. But how do I get to that? Well, James now cuts to the chase again. He says, if you need joy in your various trials, you ask for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, let him ask God. I think James is being nice. I think James is really saying, you all lack wisdom, so ask God for it. Now, it's very interesting. He says, you need joy, ask for wisdom. Shouldn't we ask for joy? Well, how do you get joy? In the Bible, you actually ask for wisdom. And by wisdom, you get joy and you get a bunch of other great things. The way to joy and the way to all the other things in this letter is wisdom. So, verse 5, ask for it. Now you begin to hear that Jesus Sermon on the Mount stuff, don't you? Look at Matthew 7, verse 7. Jesus is preaching Sermon on the Mount. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? James is basically just saying that to us. And he says, ask because you believe certain things about God. He goes on to describe this God. First of all, he says, God gives with a single-minded generosity. Ask God who gives generously. And now I've said single-minded generosity because this word, generously, is a one-off word. Only James uses it in the Bible. And it really means single-minded. Now, generosity is connected to that in that when you are single-minded in your care and love and faithfulness to something, you're going to naturally be generous with it. And that's what James is getting at. God is single-minded in his love for you, in his love for us. He has a single-minded faithfulness, covenant, love, and affection for us. So he is going to give to us generously. Now, this is important because it's going to help us understand what he means by doubt in verses 6 through 8. So God gives with single-minded generosity. Secondly, God gives to all. Did you notice that? He gives generously to all. God has no partiality. He loves to give to Jew, to Gentile, those in all spectrums of the socioeconomic order, God gives to all. And then thirdly, God gives without reproach. What does that mean? It means that God doesn't give us, but then lectures us at the same time. Like, I told you so, I knew this was going to end badly, but I'll go ahead and give you this wisdom. Or, you don't deserve this wisdom, or you don't deserve this other thing, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. God is not a finger-wagging God. God loves to give with a smile on his face. So you got to understand, although James doesn't talk about the gospel and grace the way that Paul does, it's written into this thing. It's at the basis of everything. Grace is guiding this whole process of asking. We don't ask because we deserve wisdom, and we don't ask because we think we're mostly wise and we need God to top us off. Often we don't ask because we are ashamed and we feel sheepish because we know we're foolish. And we don't think God wants to look at us in our foolishness, so we don't even approach God. But do you understand that's totally backwards in the gospel? The gospel says you are foolish, therefore you need wisdom. Go to God who will give you wisdom. So we ask for wisdom precisely because we need it. So God gives with single-minded generosity. He gives to all. He gives without reproach. And I want you to notice something. In saying those three things, James has actually set up the menu for what he will call us to in our own character. In other words, God is the example of what James says is living wisdom faith. Just as God is single-minded, just as God is impartial, just as God does not lecture people but gives grace to people, we should be like that too. In other words, James is commanding us to ask God to make us more like God. That's wisdom. It's godliness. Be conformed to God. Now, there's only one qualification, and it's the end of our passage for today, 6 through 8. It says, but let the asker ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. At first blush, this seems to contradict what he just said. He said, go ask God, who's totally generous, who doesn't finger wag and lecture you when he gives you something. But then he says, hold on, but you actually have to ask with total faith. Don't doubt at all. Is James contradicting himself? Is he importing a merit-based theology where it does kind of suggest, yeah, you got to have your act together. You got to really, really believe deeply and believe hard enough, and then God will give you. No, that is not what James is saying. So I love translators. They're experts in the New Testament and the Greek and all of that. I want to respect their work. But the word doubt here is, I think, what gives us a problem. First of all, that word for doubt, with no doubting, is another word that only James uses in the New Testament here and later on in chapter 4. And built into this word is this notion of debate or critical thinking, which is not inherently bad. But it's also the notion of to be at odds with oneself, to waver, or to be double-minded. Now, given the context, I think that's what it means, to be double-minded, to not really want God's wisdom. You kind of profess it with your mouth, but you don't actually want it. In fact, look at the end of our section, verse 8. He said that this person, this doubter tossed by the wind, he is a double-minded man. Literally, the word there is double-souled. Again, a word unique to James. This kind of doubting is being double-minded, unstable. And finally, look at the imagery he gives of this wave that is tossed in the sea by the wind. picture a buoy in a rough sea just kind of going up and down randomly, no stability whatsoever. Or there was a storm two nights ago, and then there was a storm last night. And did you look up and see the tops of some of the trees around your house just kind of waving with the wind? That is the person James is picturing. It's not so much doubt like, oh, I need to really believe the promises of God. It's I understand the promises of God, but I've got other desires, quite frankly, that I want to go with. So my mouth will say one thing, but my action and my heart says another thing altogether. And that is the person that therefore says, God, give me wisdom, but really I want to live by my wisdom. There's only one thing that disqualifies us from receiving God's grace. And I'm big on God's grace. This church is big on God's grace. It's all of God's grace. We don't merit it. We don't work for it. It's all the work of Christ. But the Bible is clear. There is one thing that disqualifies us from God's grace, and it is this, not actually wanting it. Not actually wanting it. Picture it this way. Say that you are really thirsty, and you go to God and say, God, I am so thirsty. Will you give me some fresh, pure water? God will say, absolutely. Cup your hands. So you cup your hands, and you may not have a perfect seal, but your hands are cupped, and he's going to pour water in there, and you're going to get some up to your mouth, and you're still thirsty, and he's going to keep piling on the fresh, cold water for you. And as long as your hands are cupped, you're going to get that water. But what if you came to God and said, I want water, I'm really thirsty, but your hands were splayed out like this? What would happen to the water? It's just going to fall right through. God isn't going to give to a person that comes with a soul that's like, oh, I want this, I want your wisdom. But really, you don't really want it. You want it because it's the cultural pressure. It's the thing to ask for if you're a pious Christian, but you don't actually want it. Put another way, don't ask God for purity when you know that you plan on having 3 days of lusting before you get serious about it. Or don't ask for financial stability when you have no desire to give generously to the work of Jesus. Don't ask for racial unity when you are a snob in every other area of your life. Don't ask for relational peace with other people when you see your temper as just a relational quirk, or it's not your problem, everybody else is just annoying. Don't ask for leadership prominence if you aren't hungry to serve people. Don't ask for direction when you're seeking out God's will, when you don't really care about God's will, you just want your will. And don't ask God to bless your business if your business is all about you, et cetera, et cetera. That is what James is picturing. The person that asks for wisdom that actually doesn't want wisdom. God is a single-minded giver of grace, but we have to be single-minded in our need for grace. That's all we need, is need. To be single-minded that we actually need it. We need his wisdom. So as we end this morning, I think here are the implications for us. We need to be brutally honest. We have that storm-tossed heart, don't we? Right now, I think this COVID moment or other things, other various trials you're going through, it's exposing that we have the storm-tossed duplicity within us. We lack integrity. So in my own life, I've noticed that 99.9% of the time, the issue is never clarity on what God is calling me to. The Bible is clear. The issue is that I often just don't want to follow the Lord. Now, here's the thing. Because I know the right answer, I want it, but I don't want it. Because if I moved from want to want, I'd have to give certain things up. I'd have to say goodbye to certain idols. I'd have to give up control. And that's hard. So one of the prayers I've been praying for the last 20 years, when I'm brutally honest, is, Lord, move me from wanting to want. So I wonder if this morning God is asking us to ask him to move our heart from wanting to want his wisdom to actually straight up wanting his wisdom. Ask God to move your heart from wanting to want his wisdom to actually straight up wanting his wisdom. Second brutally honest request we can ask of God is asking for things that are clearly biblical wisdom values. This past Tuesday night, the North Carolina Study Center at UNC's campus and our college group hosted an online concert and study of the Psalms with Sandra McCracken. Many of you know her, singer-songwriter, worship leader, and Ellen Davis, who's a professor at Duke Divinity. It was a lovely evening focused on lament, but also gratitude. And the reason that both of those things could hold together is that they went through some of the Psalms. And the Psalms call us to lament, but the Psalms are also balanced. And the Psalms, at the same time, call us to rejoice and have peace and to praise God. So as long as you follow the line of Scripture, every time you go into lament, you're going to bump into joy. It's just always there. So ask for things that are clearly biblical wisdom values. So when you're asking for wisdom, you're not asking for your understanding of wisdom. You're asking for God's revealed truth about wisdom. Are you asking for things that are clearly biblical wisdom values? Now, some of you are still looking at this, and you're like, okay, I get it. I need to ask. I need to have joy in this trial. I need to believe that God wants to mature me and give me good things in a moment like this. But Jay, it still feels like you are asking me to dunk on a 10-foot rim. I know there are certain human beings that can do it. I am not one of them. How do I get to this point? Because, man, I don't even want to want. getting to want would be a great victory for me. So here's a third prayer option that some of you may need to take this morning and this week and this month. You may need to ask for trials and testing. If we really believe what this text is saying, is that when we meet trials of various kinds, this work of God begins in our life. And some of you, therefore, need to get under pressure. Or, put another way, we're all under pressure in this COVID moment. Maybe you need to relook and reprocess what's going on. Maybe you've kind of been checking out and medicating on stuff. Maybe you've been drinking too much. Netflix, whatever it is. You've found ways of checking out even though you can't really go anywhere outside of your property and a few errands. Maybe it's time to look God square in the face and say, okay, let me feel the pressure of this moment so I can see my need of your wisdom in your life. Let me end by speaking to the youngins again, and I know all the oldins, I'm sure we'll get something from this. Whether you're in high school or college or you are one of those graduating seniors, as your pastor, I love you, and I do not delight in your hardship, per se. I don't delight in anybody's hardship. But I do delight in the steadfastness and maturity and wholeness that this moment is working in you by God's grace. Many of you are too young to remember September 11th, 2001. That changed everything. Just as I am too young to remember Vietnam and the era of the 60s, I was born in the mid-70s, and a lot of those things went into the 70s as well. I don't remember those things. My life weren't changed by those things. And so some of you have been too young to remember a life-changing event, but now you're in one. And again, I'm not going to prognosticate about what God is doing in meticulously specific ways in this moment, but I can say that history has shown that every generation, God has allowed for some world-changing event to happen, and it catalyzes and matures the faith of many believers in that moment. And I think God is allowing this time, in general, to catalyze the faith of your generation. And I love you. And so let me end by preaching this to your heart. God is doing really good things in you through this moment. So lament, indeed, yet with wisdom laden joy. I can't wait to hear the stories. So, Father, whether we are young or middle-aged or old or somewhere in between, enable us to count it all joy. knowing that you make beautiful things under pressure. That we would see our need then and ask with our simple need, knowing you will give generously to us, to all, without reproach. And may that stir in us, even if it's just a little bit, joy this morning. We will trust you for that. In Christ's name, amen.